Amen. Well, we have reached the final class, and it has been so encouraging to have all of you here. I pray that it's been helpful for you. I hope that you've been able to see how God's plan of redemption has progressively unfolded throughout Scripture, that you can see that it's not just a bunch of disconnected stories, but rather it is one grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. And it is a class that hopefully will help you as you do your own devotions, your personal devotions. Hopefully it's a class that can help you as you teach small groups, as you do family worship. Hopefully it's your house. That this would just be a time where you'll be able to, no matter where you're at in a text, even if a text is not point blank referring to Christ, that you can see how all of it points to Him. That you can see how the grand story eventually points to the arrival. And of course, we eagerly wait for the second arrival of Christ. But everything really has kind of hinged upon a promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. What was that promise? So, what's that? The seed of Eve. And what's significant about the seed of Eve? That He would come. And not only would He simply come to be able to say, what's up? But He would actually come to put an end to sin and death. Yes, sir. I stole your thunder, didn't I? Yeah. That's right. To crush the head of the serpent. There's a specific task here. So we've understood this God who is creator and all-powerful, but what we also understand is that He's merciful. And even though Satan seeks to destroy not only God's creation, but even God's redemptive plan, we see time and time again how what was meant for evil, God continues and God means it for good. That even though things seem to not go the way that we would plan, that everything that's taking place will find its eventual culmination in Jesus Christ. But I've mentioned this before, and I want to make sure that I say this again, and hopefully you've got your workbook in front of you. When we talk about this idea of the serpent being Satan, is that mentioned in Genesis 3:15? That it's actually Satan himself? Does it say the word Satan? How would you explain this to a person who says, look, I'm reading this text and all I'm seeing is a picture of what takes place at my house whenever a snake shows up. Snake tries to bite my heel, I chop its head off with a shovel, right? So what do we do?
Revelation.
Scripture supports Scripture. So as we're trying to understand this, we're not just really diving into biblical theology. We're kind of looking at systematic theology, how we're trying to take all these other passages to be able to present what we believe that Genesis 3:15 is communicating. So it's important for us to understand, in order to have a proper understanding of the serpent, you have to turn to the New Testament. You've got to turn to the New Testament. There are two different places in the New Testament that refers to Satan as the ancient serpent. So Revelation 12:9, Satan is called the ancient serpent and the deceiver of the whole world. This is how John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understands this passage. In Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." We also see this again in Revelation 20, verse 1, where Satan again is called the ancient serpent. He says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the reason why we understand Genesis 3:15 to be in reference not just to a snake, but specifically to the deceiver of the world, is because the Bible presents it that way. And what we understand is that although God is going to crush the head of the serpent is not considered crushed until the arrival of a new covenant, until the new covenant is established. So we understand about this new covenant, according to 1 John 3, verse 8, is that one of the primary reasons Jesus comes, this one who would come from the seed of Eve, is in order to destroy the work of the devil. This is his purpose. Described as sinning since the very beginning, Jesus comes to destroy what Satan has sought to do. So yes, there was a curse for the snake itself. On the belly you will crawl the rest of your life, the rest of your existence. But then he turns that cursing to that which indwelt the serpent, which is Satan himself. So all of this is realized through the upcoming new covenant. Now, before we get there, let's kind of recap really quick where we've been. So we've looked at this progression of covenants. We've looked at the Adamic, the Noahic. We've looked at the Abrahamic, the Mosaic covenant. But last week, we dealt with which covenant? The Davidic covenant. So understanding that all of these promises that God had made, that I'm going to send one to fix things, we see from the Abrahamic covenant that's going to come from the line specifically of Abraham. And God promises to Abraham, I'll make you into a great nation. From you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the way in which we see that he's made into a great nation is now Israel is birthed through his sons. And with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, as the people prepare to go into the promised land, they receive the law of God showing this is what it looks like to be able to be my representatives on earth. This is what it looks like to be able to walk with me. I will dwell in your midst. However, the people keep messing up over and over again. And we're asking ourselves, in the midst of this nation, of one who has promised to come, all these deliverers that we think are going to be the actual ultimate deliverer, it doesn't happen. They keep dying, right? They keep sinning. And we saw this last week with the Davidic covenant. As the people finally inherit the land that was given to them by God, fulfilling a promise that had been made to Abraham, as they now have this law that God has given them, they don't have a king. So what is their problem? Was it wrong for them to desire a king? No. Well, why were they wrong?
They wanted a human king.
They wanted a king, that's right, like the rest of the nations, right? They weren't interested in having a king who delighted in the law of God. They were interested in a king who delighted in himself, who delighted in the nation, who loved to be able to build wealth and to be a warrior, but they weren't interested in him meditating upon the word of the Lord and guiding them in the midst of the law. So Saul, as God gives them this king, was a form of what?
Punishment.
Judgment. You want a king like the rest of the nations? Here he is. But in the midst of judgment, God also demonstrates yet again mercy by providing the people of Israel with David. And as he provides them with David, this golden age takes place where they do have rest from their enemies, where we see a king who loves the law, who is guided by the law, who is a man after God's own heart. So these are good things. There seems to be this golden age. And seeing all of this, King David says, because I've been so blessed by God, I want to build him a house. But what does God say? Yeah, you're going to build me a house? And not only does he say, ask the rhetorical question, you're going to build me a house? That's cute. God says, no, your son's going to do this. But what I'm going to promise for you is a dynasty. I'm going to make sure that in this nation that I promised to Abraham, that is being realized now as they receive the law of Moses, that I'm going to ensure that a king forever sits on the throne and that it will be a righteous king and that he will be a godly king. And you're thinking, maybe this will be David, but what happens? David sins. Now, his son, Solomon, builds the temple. The dwelling of God comes into this temple, right? This is showing kind of a Garden of Eden-like state. But what happens? Solomon sins. So we keep asking ourselves, man, what about this promise? The people of God keep breaking a promise. But although the people of Israel were incapable of keeping their promises to the Lord, God is faithful in keeping his promises to them. He's faithful in keeping his promises to them. Constantly we see the failure of mankind over and over again. But what we also see constantly is the mercy and ultimate deliverance of God. That no matter what takes place, God is going to ensure that all of the promises that he said would stand. And one of the promises he said, based on an understanding of the Davidic covenant, is listen, if the people aren't faithful, I will strip them of this land. I will destroy the temple. And what happens? All that takes place. But in the midst of judgment, yet again, God is merciful by allowing the Davidic covenant to be a message of hope, right? Because even though this has happened, I am going to ensure that one comes who will rule from the line of David, who will be born of a virgin, who will be considered Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. He will be from the branch of David. He'll be from the stump of Jesse. He will reign with righteousness, and he will reign forever. But through the rest of the Old Testament, it doesn't take place. And you can't help but continue to ask, what about the promise? What about what he said was going to take place? Well, as we begin to introduce the new covenant, we've got to look at a couple of things, because in the midst of all of that judgment, as the people find themselves being stripped of the land, being stripped of the temple, God continues to talk about this new covenant that will be realized with this long-awaited king. The king, we're beginning to understand, is going to be the one who was promised in Genesis 3:15. But in light of all that, we've got to see how it's all going to be fleshed out. So we see this, and you've got this in your book, in Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. So Jeremiah lives during a time when Israel is experiencing still its reign in the land, but he also sees the destruction of the temple. And during all this time, God shows up to Jeremiah and he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So there's a distinction here. He says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. What covenant is he referring to here? If they broke it. Is he referring to the Abrahamic covenant? Right. Because he can't break the Abrahamic, right? God promises that will ensure. So this is the Mosaic covenant. He says it will be different. He says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. In other words, this is going to be another experience of a kind of Garden of Eden-like state, where the people are able to be pleasing to God because they have the law of God written upon them. Now let's think about that for a second. How will the people of God be able to remain faithful in the new covenant? The law would no longer be written on stone, but instead on people's hearts. It would no longer be written on stone, but instead on people's hearts. Well, how? How would it be written on people's hearts? Well, you've got to look at another prophet that was around the same time as Jeremiah, this guy by the name of Ezekiel. In chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, he says, I will give them one heart. Speaking of this new covenant, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Why is it that the people will be able to walk in his statutes? Because they're written on their hearts. Because not only is it written on their hearts, they're given what? New hearts, right? So the people of God would receive new hearts and a new spirit. He says, I'm going to write this law on their hearts. I'm going to perform open heart surgery upon all of those who are going to be engaged in this new covenant. And I will put a new spirit in them. Okay? New spirit. What in the world is the spirit? Well, we see this yet again from Ezekiel 37, verse 14. This is a very popular passage. In Ezekiel 37, this is the story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. Remember that story? Can these bones live, right? They're almost like coming to ash. They're so dry. And he's representing the fact that this is the nation of Israel. So as he's speaking about all of this, and all of a sudden these dry bones begin to live again, putting on flesh, he says this, I will put whose spirit? My spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will. Look how comforting this is. I will what? I'll do it, declares the Lord. The new spirit would be the spirit of God himself. He'd be the spirit of God himself. So they receive new hearts. They receive the Spirit of God upon their lives, and because of this, they will then be able to walk in God's statutes. Not because they were able to themselves, because we see over and over again, especially in the Mosaic Covenant, that the people just can't do it. But it's because God will actually put all of that law, all of that sense of holiness that they don't have, he will put it upon them by giving them a new heart and by giving them this new spirit. Well, he also mentioned in Genesis or Jeremiah 31, at the very end of that, not only that the law of God would be placed on their hearts, and we see how that's realized through open heart surgery, we see how it's realized through the Spirit of God being placed upon them, but in the last verse he says, and I will forgive their sins. I will remember it no more. Well, wait a second. The Mosaic Covenant was established in such a way where every single year you could bring forth atonement, right? Through all these sacrifices. So how will this take place? How could God remember their sins no more if you have to keep doing it? By providing them with a sufficient sacrifice. So in the same period of time describing this new covenant, Isaiah begins to share what God has told him. And he begins to describe this same one that was mentioned in Isaiah 7, the same one that was mentioned in Isaiah 9, the one who would be born of a virgin, the one who would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, who would rule with everlasting righteousness. Now he begins to say something else about this servant. He says, surely, this suffering servant has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for whose transgressions? Not his, but our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And yet the Lord has laid on him whose iniquity? Our iniquity. This is how he'll remember the sins no more. By allowing this servant, who's called Wonderful Counselor, who's expected to reign everlasting, through his sacrifice, we would be able to live in a place where our sins are no longer remembered. He continues with this passage. And what we understand then is that the king from the line of David who ruled forever would willingly sacrifice himself for his subjects. The king would become then the ultimate substitute. And he'd make intercession on behalf of many sinners. This is the Passover times 1,000. Because it's not just going to be strictly for a one particular nation, but for people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So again, I give the great Lion King quote. It's not so much what a king takes, but what a king will do for his subjects. And what is it that this mighty king will do? He'll lay down his own life. But a question pops up. All right, he's going to lay down his life. This is supposed to be the ultimate deliverer. But what about the covenant that God gives to David where he says that he will rule forever? I mean, I thought he's supposed to reign forever. If he's going to die, that's great. But I thought that he's going to rule forever. Well, we continue with the passage. Isaiah 53 also teaches that although the king would die, his days would somehow be prolonged. This is Old Testament language concerning the resurrection. He says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, speaking of the fact that he's allowed all of the iniquity to be laid on him, this is what he says. He says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is God's plan. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, okay, so when that is accomplished, what happens? He shall see his offspring. How? Because he will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So this is speaking to the fact that though this sacrifice will be done, when it's finished, he somehow is going to come back from the dead. You see how all of this is pointing to Christ. That all of these things will be experienced leading up to the new covenant. So The prolonging of the king's days would represent that he'd reign for eternity over the entire earth. We see this from passages like Daniel 7, where the one born of a virgin, the one described as a mighty counselor, the one described as being the one who would be pierced for our transgressions, that to him would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, look at this now, so it's not just Israel, but rather all peoples, all nations, and all languages, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation should serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is a continuation of what God is promising from 2 Samuel 7. He says all of this will be done as the new covenant is initiated. Now, the Old Testament comes to a close, and this doesn't happen. And you can't help but ask yourself, what about that promise? Is God truly going to keep the promise? Well, then all of a sudden, fast forward quite a few years, quite a few hundreds of years, right? And all of a sudden, you've got this odd bird by the name of John who begins preaching in the wilderness as he wears a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his side that says, repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, all of a sudden, he is describing this kingdom that would be realized with the one who is promised to come. And people's ears begin to perk up. As promised in Isaiah 40, John the Baptist in the New Testament begins preparing the nation for the nation of Israel for the arrival of the king. How does he do this? By calling on people to repent and to be baptized. Now, here's the question. Baptism, where does that come from? Because everything we know has been about circumcision. Everything we know has been about all these sacrifices. But in the Old Testament, there's really not a mention of baptism. Well, here's what we understand. Although baptism is not mentioned in the Old Testament, ceremonial washings were. So as he's telling people to repent and be baptized, what we're understanding is that the washing of both the clothes and the body prepared the people for the arrival of God. Remember me talking about this? In Exodus 19, where you've got the people right at Mount Sinai, getting ready to meet God himself, what does God say? Make sure that your people over the next 3 days wash themselves. Make sure that they are completely clean. Why? Because they're about to meet me, who is pure, who is without blemish. We see this in Leviticus 8 through 10. We see it in Leviticus 16 as they're preparing for the Day of Atonement. That Moses is instructed specifically for Aaron to not only put on, in fact, let me read this to you. I want you to hear this. Let's see where it's at here. So I'm nowhere close in my notes. Here it is right here. Leviticus 16, this is verses 2 through 4. This is what he says. He says, I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. So this is in preparation for the Day of Atonement. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are holy garments. Now listen to this. And he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. Why is he cleansing himself? Because he's about to meet God. So as John the Baptist is preaching, repent and be baptized, ultimately what he's saying is listen, you're getting ready to meet God himself, because God himself is about to take on flesh, as John 1 verse 14 tells us, and he's going to dwell in our midst. And then Jesus shows up as he's preaching this message. And what is it that John says? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, when he says this, of course, Jesus asked to be baptized, right? Why in the world would the unblemished Son of God, who's identified as the Lamb of God who takes away all the sins of the world, why would he need to be baptized? Well, the first reason is very simple, to identify himself with sinners. You think about 2 Corinthians 5:21 for a second. God made Jesus, who knew or who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is identifying himself with sinners. But what we also understand from this, as John was preparing the people for the arrival of God, and as he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," here's what's crazy. He is being presented by the priest to Israel as the sacrificial lamb. John comes from the tribe of Levi. What was important about the tribe of Levi? Who were they? They were the priest. And now John's preaching this message, and John's calling on the people of Israel to wash themselves and to prepare for the arrival of God. And when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," as he's preparing to be baptized, he's actually presenting the lamb. Here's the one who identifies with sinners. Here's the one who will put an end to sin and death. It will be realized through Christ. And of course, he's baptized, and then what happens? The Father approves of this, right? "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, we kind of dove in really quick as we talked about John preaching and we talk about Jesus' baptism, but let's talk a couple of minutes about the significance of Jesus' arrival. To begin with, it's interesting, Jesus was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah 7 foretold, which means he's without sin. See it from Matthew 2. We see in Matthew 1, verse 1, that Jesus is from the line of both David and Abraham. Because although his mother is a human, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, which puts him in a place like Adam was prior to the fall.
So it's not so much that she's a virgin as that he was divinely conceived.
That's right. Yeah. The significance of the virgin is simply by the fact that Isaiah 7 said he'd be born of a virgin. So he's fulfilling scripture here. What we're beginning to see very early on is the identification of the one who was promised to come. So he's born of a virgin. He's without sin because he's conceived by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:1, as it dives into the genealogy, if any of you were here for the American Gospel presentation, it's interesting why, and you probably remember this from the movie, why is there such a fascination with genealogies? Because it keeps pointing to the arrival of the one who'd come. And the one who is actually from the line of David and Abraham is Jesus, representing the fact that he's going to be the one to fulfill all of the things that God had promised these guys. Mark 1:1 goes even further, saying Jesus was not only of human descent, but he's the actual Son of God. I love Mark, because Mark just like cuts to the chase. Mark's gospel is a lot faster whenever it comes to the timeline than some of the other gospels. And he's just like, look, there's just no ifs, ands, or buts. There's no getting around it. He's the Son of God. Luke 3:38, speaking of another genealogy, says that Jesus is from the line of Adam, which is important. Because if he's from the line of Adam, that means he's from the seed of whom? Eve, right? So we see a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 with Luke 3:38. And with John 1:1 and verse 14, it demonstrates that the one who would come to rescue them is God himself in the flesh. This is the reoccurring theme throughout all of Scripture. We see how he does this with the people of Israel. We see how he does this with Noah and his family on an ark. We see how he does it by providing judge after judge. He's constantly delivering them. He's constantly the one responsible for their salvation. And we see it yet again as God says, listen, I've shown you the Mosaic Law, demonstrating what it is that you're called to be, holy, righteous, blamely. You're none of those things, so I'll send myself to fulfill all of it. I will deliver you. I will provide the salvation. And it comes from God dwelling in the flesh. Now, when we talk about the ministry of Jesus, before we talk about his ministry, any questions about any of this so far? All right, so if we're talking about the significance of his ministry then, one of the things that's interesting is Jesus performs miracles. Now, a primary reason is to reveal his identity, the fact that he has authority, but it's also to demonstrate what it will look like to live in God's kingdom. So to live in God's kingdom in a pre-fallen state in a new Garden of Eden would be a place free of sickness. So bring me your sick. Right? Jesus heals the sick, not just to say, look, I have power and authority over sickness and death, but I'm demonstrating to you what this kingdom will actually look like. It's a place free of sickness. It's a place free of death. Lazarus, come forth. Right? It is free from the reign of demons. This is really kind of a demonstration, even as he's waging war against the seed of Satan, that he is waging a war where he wins, right? That they are scared of him. They obey his voice. There's great significance here. And if we're looking at this from an overall redemptive storyline, there's a couple of things to understand. Jesus is demonstrating that he's the better Adam with his ministry. How? Because he resists temptation in the wilderness. Adam doesn't do this. Adam's in a perfect environment, and he finds himself standing before not just a snake, but Satan himself, and he gives in to temptation through Eve. But the distinction between Adam versus Jesus is Jesus resists it by relying solely upon the word of the Lord. Satan questioned the word of God. Did God really say? But what Jesus does is he says, no. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he resists temptation. He's a better Adam. And what he does ultimately through his death is he actually provides righteousness to those who would believe in his name. So we think, for instance, about passages like Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, talks about the difference between Adam and Jesus, the fact that Jesus is a better Adam. He says in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So Adam imputes upon the nations, upon the world, unrighteousness, death, sin. But when those who profess faith in Christ and trust that what he did was enough, Jesus imputes upon them righteousness and life. So he's a better Adam. Jesus demonstrates he's a better Noah. I love Brandon Wilson, who's a pastor in the Northwest. He says, just as Noah obeyed God by climbing onto a boat to save a few, Jesus obeyed his father by climbing onto a cross to save many. That's good. And ultimately what happens with Jesus is he doesn't just save himself. He saves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Jesus doesn't just experience kind of a protection from God's wrath by being in this boat, but Jesus actually allows all of that wrath to fall on him. So whereas Noah was spared from receiving that wrath, Jesus lets it just fall on him so that more people might live and not die. So he's a better Noah. Jesus demonstrates he's a better Abraham. Because although the nations would be blessed by the line of Abraham, Jesus becomes the actual blessing. We see this with John chapter 8 and verses 56 through 59, where the Jews are just astounded by the fact that Jesus says, hey, listen, Abraham rejoiced in my up and coming arrival. And what do they say? He rejoiced. You're not even 50 years old. You claim to know Abraham? And he goes, I tell you, before Abraham was what? I am. Identifying himself as God himself. He's a better Abraham. It is very similar. Abraham's pulled from his land, given a new task. Jesus, of course, is not pulled, but he willingly steps down from where he eternally existed and takes on human flesh to begin a new task, which is to fulfill what had been promised in Genesis 3:15. Jesus demonstrates he's the better Moses. Because whereas Moses gave Israel the law, Jesus fulfills it by becoming our substitute, our sacrifice, and ultimately our mediator. In other words, it could be priest. It's very clear. It's interesting what takes place in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, you've got God actually telling Moses that a better prophet's going to come from him. In Deuteronomy 18, in verse 18, he says, I'm going to raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Jesus steps on the scene, and in Matthew 4, 17, he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to what? To fulfill it. And then he preaches the Sermon on the Mount, and what does he say? You've heard that it was said, don't commit murder, but I say, if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of murder. He's the better prophet. And as he fulfills all of the law that was required of human beings, of ultimately of Israel, he actually not only fulfills it, but he himself becomes that substitute. He himself becomes the sacrifice that's called for. He himself becomes the high priest who intercedes on our behalf. So it's not just that he's a better Moses, like he's just straight up fulfilling the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant than the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus demonstrates that he's the better David. See, Jesus was our righteous provider and protector. And instead of waging war against a physical giant, Jesus wages war against the spiritual giant called sin. So this is good news. Jesus doesn't fall into temptation like David does or Solomon does. Jesus remains righteous, therefore his rule will be righteous. So, thinking of his ministry and all the things that he does, through the earthly ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ, Jesus becomes the great prophet, priest, and king who now reigns over the earth. It is all realized. All of the things we've been talking about over the past 5 weeks are realized through Jesus Christ. And this is why upon his resurrection and preparing to ascend before the Father, he says what? All authority at this point now in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the king. I fulfill the law. I'm the fulfillment of Abraham's promise. I'm the fulfillment of Eve's promise in Genesis 3:15. I'm the fulfillment of Moses, of the Mosaic covenant. I'm the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And everything is now under my rule. Now, here's a question then. Okay, we all understand this, but when does the new covenant actually begin? Like, if we're talking about the new covenant where we begin to realize that the law of God's placed in our hearts, that a new spirit is put upon us, that we're a new people under the reign of the great king, when does it happen? Well, what I would suggest is that the initiation of the new covenant begins at the Lord's Supper during Passover. I'm actually really excited about kind of fleshing some of this out for a second because we're taking the Lord's Supper today. In ancient times, thinking about the Passover included, this is host in their homes, what it would include is four cups of wine that represented four promises of God from Exodus 6. So when they observe the Passover, you have a host that has his family or maybe even extended family, they're all in the house. And as they gather together before this meal, they are observing different things throughout the meal. The first cup of wine represented rescuing from Egypt. Now you see that on your notes there. I don't think you have to even fill that in. The second cup actually represents freedom from slavery. Both of these cups are drank very early on in the dinner. But before the third cup is drank, is that right? Drank? Am I saying that right? Okay. Before the third cup is drank, they have a lamb, they have a bunch of herbs, they have all this food, and they begin to point to the fact that a divine deliverer provided for the people of Israel manna from heaven. So they say, remember the manna that God had provided for the people of Israel, that God is ultimately the divine deliverer. And with the fourth cup, this would be the final cup, it would represent the fact that the relationship between God and Israel had been renewed. That through the Day of Atonement, that through the sacrifices that were being made, they could stand forgiven at least for another year.
Where
These four cups aren't in Scripture. This is simply Judaic practices that were done in the first century. A lot of it's even done to this very day. But I'll show you how this is pointing ultimately to the Lord's Supper here in just a second. So think about the Lord's Supper for a minute.
So in regard to that, the mandate to keep the Passover didn't include necessarily use these four cups. It wasn't necessarily mandated.
It was just tradition. Yeah, it was something that was added later on. Now, of course, the command to remember it was there and to do specific things, yes, but not the four cups. This is just other laws that were added as time progressed. Kind of like what Mike's talked about where you've got the Mosaic law, but then the Pharisees, and they develop all kinds of extra things. How you wash your hands, up, down, all that stuff. This is when some of that was introduced. But Jesus observes some of this. And it's interesting. We'll see how it takes place, because with the Lord's Supper, when he gathers these people, the first two cups are going to be very similar to what took place with Israel. There's a rescuing from death. There's a freedom from sin, right? So the rescuing from death is what held us captive. The freedom from sin, the sin is what enslaved us, just like it took place in Israel. But then what happens? In Luke chapter 22, I'm going to pull this up. Luke 22, verse 19. So this is kind of midway through their meal. Remember, the Jews would always have the food out, and they'd say, remember the manna from heaven. Remember the divine deliverer. But in Luke 22, and you write this, Luke 22, verse 19, as he takes the bread, he doesn't say, remember the manna provided from heaven. In Luke 22, verse 19, he says, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. You see this? It's not just now about manna from heaven. It is actually the very body of Christ that will initiate this new covenant. So he doesn't say, just eat the meat. He says, take this bread and eat me. Because I am the one who's going to deliver you. And then with the final cup, so it's still showing a divine deliverer here. The deliverer is Christ. With the final cup, we're seeing that the relationship between God and man is about to be renewed yet again. But how does it take place? You continue with Luke 22. In verse 20, it says, and likewise, the cup after they had eaten, he takes it and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the way in which your relationship is going to be renewed, the way in which it's going to be made right by God, is by my wounds providing you life and by my blood being spilt so that your blood wouldn't have to be. You see the significance? You see the correlation between the two? So I would say the initiation of this new covenant takes place with Luke 22 in the Lord's Supper. So he says it. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This is what's about to go down. And then what happens? Not long after it, later that evening, he's betrayed, he's arrested, and he will eventually be killed and put to death. Now, what's the effects then of the new covenant? Well, a couple of things. By the death of Christ, the substitute's provided. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:5. By the death of Christ, the sacrifice has been made. That's what Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 10 tells us. And by the death of Christ, our sins have been atoned for. The relationship between God and man is now being made right. We're going to sing this morning with Pastor Nick about the fact that there's power in the blood. What is it that makes it so powerful? It's the fact that through his blood being shed, we now stand forgiven, not just for past and present sins, but even future sins. He remembers sin no more. So all of this takes place, and then what happens on the third day after he's buried in a tomb? The Lord prolongs his days, just as he said in Isaiah 53:10. By the resurrection of Christ, Jesus becomes the exalted king, the one that has dominion and glory over all things. By the resurrection of Christ, he's the great high priest who ascends to the Father and intercedes on our behalf day in and day out. The new covenant is initiated. The effects of this new covenant are realized through the death and resurrection of Christ. And then something crazy happens. After he ascends to the Father, the event at Pentecost results in the pouring out of God's Spirit. The very thing he said he was going to do in Ezekiel. I'm going to pour out my Spirit. And what takes place with this is the Spirit comes not only to convict the world of sin, but to unite people together and to conform them into the image of Christ. What's happening at Pentecost? When the Spirit comes down, and now all of a sudden, people from all over the place who speak different languages start understanding one another, it's demonstrating a reverse of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, people seek to make a name for themselves. God confuses their language and separates them. With the death and resurrection of Christ, as the Spirit comes down, now all of a sudden, people start understanding one another again. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation are united together. And of course, through the power of the Spirit, he gives us, as we're being conformed to the image of Christ, he's giving us the ability to actually walk in his statutes. Not because of anything we can do on our own, but because the Spirit of God is upon us, just like he said in Ezekiel 37, just like he said in Ezekiel chapter 11.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Yep. Pentecost is a big deal. Sinclair Ferguson talks about that in his book, The Holy Spirit. I love how it's representing a reverse of the Tower of Babel. This is why Paul fights for unity in Galatians. Even in Ephesians, when he's suggesting, listen, there's no longer Jew, there's no longer Greek, right? We're all united now, we're all one, because the Spirit has brought us together. And now it's no longer just about Israel, it's about people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Everybody good here? A couple of other things. The outpouring of the Spirit not only occurs for Jews, but also for Gentiles. This is wild. Peter's just blown away by this. This is what we're dealing with in the book of Galatians. The understanding that you don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to keep the law anymore. Why? Because Christ kept it for you. And now Gentiles can profess faith and trust in Christ just like the Jews can. And in so doing, the people of God are now called the church, which makes up what Paul identifies in Galatians 6 as the true Israel. But it's not just people who actually receive circumcision of the flesh, but people who have circumcision of the heart made up from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is how the nations of the world are blessed. It's through the death and resurrection of Christ.
During the nation of Israel's rebellion, they basically, one of the things they weren't supposed to do is like intermingle with the other nations, and they did anyways. Is that kind of build up to this point too?
Well, the reason they're not supposed to intermingle is because those people were wicked, right? They served other gods. But now, God is not only allowing his covenant to be realized through a specific nation, but now it can be realized through people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the reason why they're allowed to intermingle now is because they all have received the same salvation. They've all received the same Spirit. Does that make sense?
It does, but I was just thinking, you know, Israel had basically at that point interbred with other nations.
Yeah.
So they were technically descendants, you know, of that line now because of all the intermingling of people. So I figured that may have.
Well, and that's where like Samaritans come from. There is some intermingling that takes place. However, what we see now is that doesn't matter anymore. Now, like whenever Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, he's referring to those who are not receiving salvation. So it's not just, you don't have to be about Israel anymore. It's that those who have not received the Spirit of God, those who haven't been conformed to the image of Christ, don't be equally yoked with them. But the church now acts as the embassy of the kingdom of God. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation now are filled with the Spirit. They're now God's representatives to a world that is desperately in need of hearing this message. Right? So we're representing a kingdom that's not of this world. We're showing what it looks like to live under the reign of Christ. The church now builds one another up by the power of the Spirit. They proclaim the good news of the gospel to the rest of the world. And now what we're doing is we're eagerly awaiting the day when Christ will return to the earth to fully crush the head of the serpent. And when that moment occurs, we will then reign with God forever. So we find ourselves, and I've talked about this before, I think it was in Foundations 101, in what's referred to as the already not yet kingdom. So Christ is now reigning in our hearts. We now have a spirit where we're able to be conformed into the image of Christ and walk in his statutes because of the Spirit of God. But we know that right now, death still occurs. People are still enslaved by sin. We're eagerly waiting for the second coming of Christ, because on that day, he will completely put an end to sin and death. He will reign not just spiritually in our hearts, but physically here on earth through this new Jerusalem that descends from heaven. So the end goal for Christians, this is important to understand, the end goal for Christians isn't heaven. Instead, it's a new creation in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the end goal. It is great to know that one day we will be absent from the body and present with the Spirit of the Lord, but we are eagerly waiting for the day where Christ will reign on the earth physically in a new creation where we are free from sin and free from death. So that's what we're waiting on right now. So we are all right now, all of us who've trusted in Jesus Christ are members of this new covenant. That's encouraging because we are being able to experience things that some of these men of faith never were able to experience. They simply trusted in things that they had not had revealed to them, right? Promises that weren't fulfilled. They just trusted in a promise that was yet to be revealed, and yet we're now seeing it as being fulfilled through Christ. So what do we do until then? We preach this message. We plead that whosoever will come to the gospel of Jesus Christ.